Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone out this morning. If you would, take your Bibles to turn your Bibles to Daniel, the first chapter. Daniel 1 will be our starting point this morning. It's good to see all the regular faces here. It's always good to see the members of Jones Road fulfilling the commandment to assemble together, to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, to encourage one another. And I don't want us to ever take that for granted. What a blessing it is that we've been given to assemble freely and to encourage one another. But I see a lot of faces that are visiting with us, and we're glad you're here as well. We would invite you to take your Bibles out and study along with us as we study from the Word of God this morning. On September the 12th, 2012, Miss Aubrey Madison Huggins was born. She told me I had to say Madison. Aubrey Madison Huggins was born, and I became a father. March the 2nd, 2015, I became a father again. Peyton Huggins was born. Now I had two baby girls. But when Aubrey was born, I came under a commandment by God that I had never been beholden to. And that's Ephesians 6 and verse 4, where we read, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." The American Standard Version says, "But nurture them in the chastening and admonition of the Lord." Now I am going to stand before God in the judgment and answer for how well I have done this. And you see there that the idea of discipline or chastening is the Christian discipline that regulates character. I'm in charge of training and regulating their character. The idea of instruction or admonition is a putting in the mind. I'm the one who trains their mind, who puts within their mind the instruction of the Lord. And again, I will be held accountable for this. And since the day Aubrey was born, this is an idea, this is a theme that's constantly in my mind. Leanne and I went Thursday night over to Pepper Road to hear Brother Donnie Rader preach in the meeting they had going on there, and he spoke on training your children. And his main theme that he iterated over and over and over was that what a child is and what a child does is all about the training. What a child is and what a child does is all in the training. You train a child to do good, and you train a child to do bad. And you may say, well, nobody is going to train their child to do bad. But when you don't correct the bad and direct them toward the good, you're training them to do bad. What a child is and what a child does is all in the training. So there again, this is in my mind. I've been spending a lot of time in the book of Daniel, reading and listening to sermons. So early this morning when I sat down to put this sermon together, I had those two themes in my mind. And I put those two themes together. So the sermon this morning is really me talking to my daughters about lessons and principles that we see in the book of Daniel, specifically the first five chapters, that will help train their character and cultivate their minds. Now, I will tell you, I was telling Chad before the sermon began, I have always been a three-point preacher. I have never deviated from that until today. And I've doubled the number. There are 6 points. So let's see, 6 times 10 minutes apiece, plus an introduction and a conclusion, let's see, that equals get comfortable. Now, we won't spend that much time, but we will move right on through. But let's begin this morning in Daniel chapter 1. There we are introduced to four Hebrew boys. And it's very important that we understand that these four Hebrew boys were exactly that. They were boys. They were probably between the ages of 14 and 17, and they ran into the most powerful and cruel dictator in the world at that time, Nebuchadnezzar, who basically came to town and said, "Boys, you're coming home with me." And they got that privilege because literally they were pretty boys. Because we read in verse 4 that the king told Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring youths in whom there was no defect, who were good looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. Do you see the areas of emphasis that Nebuchadnezzar is placed on who he wants to take out of Jerusalem? He wants the good-looking people. He wants the ones who are smart, those who have intelligence, wisdom, understanding, and can discern knowledge. But he also wants the ones who are good in a crowd, who are good socially, who won't drop the tray, who aren't klutzes in front of the king's court. He puts emphasis on the social. Isn't that where we put emphasis today in the world? The physical, the mental, the social. And that's exactly who he takes out of Jerusalem. These boys, these teenagers, were ripped from their homes, ripped from their lives, and taken to Babylon, and for the privilege of being a part of the king's court, they underwent many trials. We're told that they were turned over to Ashpenaz, the chief of the king's officials, or some versions say the master of the eunuchs. You see, these boys, these teenagers had to undergo an initiation for the privilege of serving in the court of the king, kind of a welcome to Babylon. These boys were made eunuchs. And then they underwent 3 years of brainwashing. We're told in verse 5 that he ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration for the king's choice goods, for the king's choice food, and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now they're immersed in the Babylonian culture. They're put in a new school. They're taught the literature. They're taught the customs. They're taught the religion, the gods of the Babylonians. They are being sought to be brainwashed in this new culture, because remember, they're going to stand in the king's court. And if that's not bad enough, they change their language. They teach them the language of the Chaldeans. It's not the language that Mama and Daddy spoke to us back home. It's a brand new language in a brand new place. And then they were to be given of the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank. And we know from Babylonian history that before the king's food was eaten, it was dedicated to their gods. Before they drank of the king's wine, it was dedicated to the Babylonian gods. Again, a part of the indoctrination of these Hebrew boys. And then finally, if that was not bad enough, if it was not bad enough that they were away from home and they were in a new school and they were speaking a new language, they changed their names. Daniel, which means in the Hebrew, God is my judge, became Belteshazzar. And all the names, the Babylonian names, had some derivation of their gods. Hananiah meant God has favored, became Shadrach. Mishael, which means who is what God is, became Meshach. Azariah, which means whom Jehovah aids, became Abednego. And I'm sure that these boys were not happy about any of the things that had been done to them when they got to Babylon. They became eunuchs. They were in a new school. They had a new name. They learned a new language. They're away from home. But it wasn't until it came down to eating the king's food that they drew the line. And we read there in chapter 1 and verse 8, but Daniel made up his mind. The New King James says that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. And his friends were in this with him. It was all four of them together. And they said, we will not eat that food because it is sin. This is the first time they've been asked to do something that violated the word of God and the law that he had given to the Israelites. And I want my girls to know that Christians never compromise truth. Ever. The text says that Daniel put in his mind, or that he made up his mind. He purposed in his heart. This was something deep within him. This is something that had been instilled in him since childhood. He didn't have to stop and ask, now, can I eat this kind of food? Can I drink this drink? Maybe I can eat just a little bit. Maybe I can drink just... No! We don't eat this food. And I want my girls to understand deep within them that Christians never compromise the truth. Aubrey's going to start kindergarten here in September. And I'll tell you, it's going to be a rough time for Leanne and myself, because this is the first time she's going to be away from us under the supervision of someone other than family. And I want her to understand that if she is taught something that we have not taught her, that doesn't come from the Word of God, that she never compromises truth. If people tell her there's not a God, you don't believe that. You don't compromise truth. If people start to talk a way that we don't talk that way. We talk in the way that God has defined. We don't compromise the way we dress. If other people and other children are dressing in a way that God has said, you don't dress that way, we don't compromise the way we dress. And let me say again, it's my job to teach her that and to teach Peyton that, because I'm the one who will be held accountable. The school's not going to do it. It's not the job of the church. It's not the job of the elders to teach that to my children. It's my job. I'm the one who will be held accountable before God to teach them the same thing that Daniel and his friends understood, that we never compromise truth. You know, we live in a world that thrives on compromising, thrives on expedience and pragmatism. Those are the standards of the day. Whatever it takes to get the deal done. Morals notwithstanding, truth or religion notwithstanding, whatever it takes. That's the world we live in. But as Christians, we're called to be separate. We're called to adhere and obey the truth. And that's what these boys did. And that's what I want my girls to do. And you remember Daniel goes to Ashpenaz and he said, look, test us for 10 days. Test me and my friend for 10 days. Let us eat vegetables. Let us drink water. And then at the end of 10 days, you see who's in better shape, who has the better appearance. And we read there in verse 14, so he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. Who was that? All the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. Were there only, did Nebuchadnezzar go all the way to Jerusalem and just take four Hebrew boys? Historians tell us that they took as many as 50 to 75 youths out of Jerusalem. I want my girls to not let discouragement keep them from doing what is right. What were all these other Hebrew boys doing? They were eating the king's food. They were drinking the king's drink. They were defiling themselves. They were breaking the commandment of God. Look over there. There's old so-and-so. We used to go to the synagogue together. We studied under Rabbi so-and-so together. I know his family. What is he doing? What is he eating? Can you imagine the discouragement that would have been to these four Hebrew boys? And yet it didn't keep them from saying, we don't eat that food. We don't drink that drink because God said. I want my girls to know, even if you see others doing things that are wrong, that never keeps you from doing what is right. Even if it's Christians. These were other Hebrew boys doing what they shouldn't be doing. And it's discouraging when we see our brethren doing things that they shouldn't do. But that never should cause us to do what is wrong. You know, Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, starting in verse 7, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. You don't think Paul was discouraged in life? You don't think that there were brethren that discouraged him? And yet, what does he say? I kept on. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. He never quit. He never allowed discouragement to keep him from doing what was right. And I want my girls to learn that lesson. And we see in Daniel 1 and verse 17 that the Lord blessed these boys with knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. And then after the 3-year period, Nebuchadnezzar comes around and he wants to talk. He wants to talk to these boys. He wants to see how well they've been indoctrinated. And we read in verse 20, as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them, that is Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. In chapter 2, we're now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. And one day, the four Hebrew boys get a knock on the door, and it's Arioch. Arioch's now the chief of the officials. And Arioch gives them the bad news that today is the day you die. And Daniel asked the question, why the urgency? What's the story here? And the text tells us that Arioch explains to him that Nebuchadnezzar had a bad dream. And Nebuchadnezzar not only had a bad dream, but he woke up like a lot of us do after having a bad dream. And we can't remember the dream. And so he calls in all his magicians and his soothsayers and the Chaldeans, and he says, I had a dream. I want you to tell me what the dream was and tell me what it means. And they said, well, you tell us the dream. We'll tell you what it means. And he said, no. Let me make it very clear. I want you to tell me the dream. Tell me what it means. If you do, you're going to be rich. I'm going to pay you. It's going to be great. If you don't, you die today. And his magicians and soothsayers and Chaldeans were not very smart because they said, oh, okay, well, you tell us the dream, we'll tell you what it means. Nebuchadnezzar reiterated the conditions. And to their credit, the magicians and the Chaldeans said, what you're asking for is impossible. No man can do what you're asking. Only the gods. And Nebuchadnezzar, as you see throughout the text, gets furious. He comes up in a rage and he sends out Arioch to kill all the wise men. They show up to kill the four Hebrew boys. And we read, starting in verse 17, then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends. Oh, and I might add, Daniel did go into the king and ask for a little bit of time, which the king granted. But then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. I want my girls to pray. I want my girls to learn to pray like these Hebrew boys did. I want you to think about the fact that not only did God create us, not only did He then speak to us through His Word, not only did He send His Son to die for us on the cross and give us a hope of life eternal, but He has allowed us to talk to Him. You know, I think we can take that for granted because we're instructed to pray and we hear sermons and Bible classes encouraging us to pray and we come to worship and we pray and we can forget how great a blessing prayer is because God has allowed us to talk to Him. And we're told that the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and His ears are open to their cry. The Lord hears us. We're taught to pray, to talk to Him without ceasing. It should be a part of us. We're to ask of God who gives to all generously and without reproach. We're to go before Him in everything by prayer and supplication. Notice, with thanksgiving. But in everything, there's nothing too small that we don't take before the Lord. In everything. And then Jesus says in Mark 11 and verse 24, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe you have received them, and they will be granted to you. That's praying in faith. That's not a double-minded prayer. That's praying in faith. I want my girls to pray this way. I want my girls to pray the way that these Hebrew boys did when they find themselves in a crisis. They're about to be killed. And you know, they could have panicked, run around trying to solve the situation themselves, as I'm sure these other wise men were trying to do. They didn't do that. They got on their knees. And they went before God, and the text says, to request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. And we know that that night Daniel received an understanding of the vision and the interpretation of it. He went to Nebuchadnezzar. He revealed that to him. And he was exalted because of that. In verse 46 of chapter 2, we're told that Nebuchadnezzar bestowed honor upon Daniel. In verse 47, he said, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. We see them exalted. And not only that, we see Nebuchadnezzar paying homage to God. The God of Daniel. He is a King of kings and Lord of lords. And yet, in chapter 3, what does he do? Big golden image out in the field, basically. And guess what, everybody? You get to bow down to this golden image. And if you don't, there's a furnace that is so hot that you'll go into it immediately. And all the people bowed down, and we know that there were four Hebrew, or in chapter 3, we know that there were at least three Hebrew boys that didn't. And the Chaldeans come to Nebuchadnezzar and they say, "Hey, you remember those Jews that you put over the province of Babylon? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you remember them? They didn't bow down to your image." So Nebuchadnezzar calls them in. Verse 13 tells us again, here he is, he's in a rage and anger, and he calls them in, and he basically asked them, "Did you bow down?" But then he says, wait, you know what? If you didn't, we'll have a do-over. We'll do this again. And this time, when the music plays, you bow down and we're all good. But if you don't, there's a furnace and it's hot and it's waiting for you. If you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? And they replied, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." I want my girls to choose spiritual friends. The influence of the friends that my girls are going to have will be profound, can be profound, on their faith, their obedience, and their salvation. And therefore, it is very important to me who their friends are. I don't want them to make the mistakes of 1 Kings 12 there, where Rehoboam decided to listen to his friend's counsel. The text tells us in verse 8 of 1 Kings 12 and verse 8 that these are the ones he had grown up with. I've known them my whole life. These are my best buddies. And yet, their counsel ultimately led to the splitting up of the nation of Israel. Now, God had already planned that to happen. But my point is Rehoboam could have listened to the counsel of the elders, but he didn't. He listened to the unwise counsel of his buddies, his friends. And there was a negative impact because of that. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." This is a passage we're all familiar with. But look, he says, "For some have no knowledge of God." Who is that? It's the bad company. It's the ones you're running around with. They're corrupting you. They're corrupting your mind. They're corrupting your morals. Why? They have no knowledge of God. God is not a part of them. It's not in their mind. It's not in their heart. And they're corrupting you. And it can happen to us. That can happen to my daughters if they do not choose sound spiritual friends. Those who put God first and never compromise truth. You know, it can happen to us in dating. We're dating someone of the world, someone who has no knowledge of God, but I can change them. It can happen. Maybe it can. Maybe it can't. You are taking a risk with your soul. And it can happen even with our closest friends. Well, I've known them forever. I went to high school with them. They're my best friend. But do they have a knowledge of God? Do they serve the God of the Bible? Do they compromise truth? Or do they stand on the truth of God? Brethren, there are times when we need to cut those relationships off because we think we're doing them good when in reality they are infecting our hearts and our minds. But these three Hebrew boys, they faced the fire together. They stood together. It didn't mean the fire was going to be any less hot when they went in together. But what it meant is they all stood there committed to God together. And there is strength and encouragement in that. The power of their strong spiritual friendship. What a blessing they were to one another. I want my girls to have spiritual friends who aren't afraid to hurt their feelings if they're getting off the trail, if they're starting to do things they shouldn't do. I want strong spiritual friends for them who are going to risk losing that friendship for what is right, because they're interested in my daughter's souls just like they're interested in their own soul and getting to heaven. I want them to have friends who makes it easier for them to be what God has called them to be instead of being something that is against the will of God. I want them to be and to have friends like Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And it starts with them knowing very clearly who they are and whom they serve. And again, that's my job, to train them in that way. And then I want them to be faithful unto death. You can't help but be amazed with the conviction and the fortitude of these boys and the clear understanding that they had that our God is able. Period. No question. We do not serve idols. Ever. Well, you're going to go into the fire. You're going to lose your life for your conviction. So what? That has nothing to do with what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is obedience to God. What does losing my life have to do in this conversation? Our God is able to do. We're told that His eyes are toward the righteous. They had been blessed over and over by God in this life where they had been ripped from their homes. They had been given new names. They'd been given a new language. God had always been with them. Why would they turn from Him now? You know, Nebuchadnezzar could say bad things about them. He could question them. But when it came to God, that's where they drew the line. What God is there who can save you from my hand? And their response was, our God is able. And He can deliver us from your hand, O King. But even if He doesn't, even if in His wisdom He chooses that we are not going to be saved from this death, doesn't change anything. He is still our God. and we will serve Him. Jesus says in Revelation 2 and verse 10, be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. I want my girls to be faithful unto death. And then number 6, this is the conclusion. Number 6. And this is really a hodgepodge, I guess, of chapters 4 and 5. But I want my girls to understand that they will pay for unrepentant sin. If you're not a Christian this morning, I want you to pay close attention. I want you to listen to this last point carefully. You see, sin is a serious issue. The world says it's not because the world says there is no sin. You go live the way you want. You live the way you want, I live the way I want, we'll just all get along, we'll compromise. And there is no sin. But the Bible says, John says in 1 John 3 and verse 4, that sin is lawlessness. Sin is breaking the law that God has given to man. We're told in Isaiah 59 and verse 2 that our iniquities have separated you from your God and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. That relationship you had with God when you were sinless has now been separated because of your sin. And if Jesus Christ came to this world to die for sin, to give us hope of life eternal, to give us an opportunity to have our sin removed, what does it say about our love for Jesus if we have sin in our life? Sin is a serious issue. And the Bible tells us there's a penalty for sin. We're told in Ezekiel 18 and verse 4 that the soul that sins shall die. We're told in Romans 6 and verse 23 that the wages of sin is death. That's the penalty for sin. And it has to be paid. Listen very carefully. It has to be paid. And it will be paid. That is a universal principle. If God is God, if He is just, sin, the penalty for sin will be paid. The question is will you submit your will and in obedience to God be baptized into Christ where you come into contact with the blood of Christ? And the blood of Christ is the only thing that can cover that sin for you. If the blood of Jesus Christ does not cover that sin for you, guess who pays the price? In Daniel, the 4th chapter, you remember Nebuchadnezzar has another dream, has another vision he can't explain, and Daniel's called in. In verse 24 we read, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord, the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes. And we read in verses 29 through 31 that what God proclaimed happened 12 months later. So the next day, Nebuchadnezzar wakes up after Daniel has told him the interpretation of the dream. I'm not a beast. All right. A week goes by. Maybe he was wrong. I'm not a beast. Maybe this ain't going to happen. It happened. It happened 12 months later. But it happened. And do you remember? Nebuchadnezzar turns into a beast. And then when he recognizes the Most High God is the ruler, He proclaims that after he comes back to his senses, after he turns back in to a man. And then in chapter 5, we find out that he didn't pass that lesson along to his son, Belshazzar, who now is king. You remember Belshazzar in chapter 5 is having a party. And he makes the genius decision during this party, hey, my dad, when he raided the temple in Jerusalem, he brought out all the vessels that were in the temple. You know what would be a good idea? Let's go get those vessels. And let's use those to drink our wine from. And you remember that Belshazzar sees the hand that starts writing on the wall. And the text tells us that Belshazzar, in verse 6, the king's face grew pale and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack and his knees began knocking together. He was scared to death. So they called Daniel in again, and Daniel says in chapter 5 and verse 26, this is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And verse 30 says, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. God said it. And it happened. It happens every time God proclaims something. And then if God has said the wages of sin is death, believe it. It will happen. We will pay that price if we do not repent of our sins and call on the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, can we become calloused to the pleas of brethren? And the encouragement and the reminder that we are not guaranteed one more breath. We hear sermons and Wednesday night talks and we sit in Bible classes and we're reminded that the Lord will come as a thief in the night and we're not guaranteed the next breath. We could die in a moment and we hear it all the time. Do we get to the point where we just don't believe it? And yet God says in 2 Thessalonians 1 in verses 8 and 9 that there will come a day where Christ will come dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. I appreciate Ron leading number 700 right before the sermon. The chorus of that song, Train Your Children, says, what a sweet reunion there will be in our home eternally. What's that? What reunion is it talking about? It's talking about the reunion of the family. That reunion of me and Leanne and Aubrey and Peyton and all our loved ones that have gone before us. And Lord willing, everyone in this room. That is my goal for my daughters and for my family, is to be reunited one day in heaven, to spend eternity together around the throne of Almighty God. And that's my greatest hope for everyone here this morning. I appreciate your kind attention. I know I've gone long. That is my hope for everyone here this morning. Paul said in Romans 10 and verse 1, brethren of the Jews, he said, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. And let me tell you this morning, that is God's desire for you if you are not a child of God. If you're not, won't you become one this morning? If you are and you've fallen away, your sin has separated you from God, won't you come repenting of that while we stand and while we sing?